Revelation chapter 17 in your Bibles. We are at the last part of chapter 17. We are in the period of time that leads up to the return of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. Next prophetic event, the rapture of the church. All believers caught up to meet Christ in the air. Followed by a 7-year period called the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation. That 7-year period begins, according to Daniel chapter 9, with the signing of an agreement between the leader of the Western world and the nation Israel. That 7-year period is the subject of the material in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. In fact, when you come to the end of Revelation chapter 16, you have really come to the end chronologically of the 70th week of Daniel. And from chapter 16, verse 21, you move to chapter 19 and verse 11 in the chronology of the book. Chapter 17 and 18 and the opening verses of chapter 19 are filling in some necessary information regarding the destruction that will come upon the world and particularly Babylon as we complete the 70th week of Daniel. During the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year period, we will have a revived Roman Empire. And for the first 3.5 years, 10 nations will be joined together in an alliance to form a kingdom. That kingdom will be the revived Roman Empire. It's the subject of Daniel chapter 2, with the 10 toes, the feet and the toes on the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. It is the subject of the 10 horns on the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast representing the Roman Empire, the 10 horns representing the 10 nations that will be the final form of that empire. We've talked about this some in the first part of Revelation chapter 17. This revived Roman Empire is the culmination of Satan's attempt to usurp God's place in creation. Satan desires to establish his own kingdom, to rule over the world and have all the world submit to him and worship him. In chapter 17, verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. So the identification here, the 7 heads are 7 mountains are 7 kings, referred to 7 earthly empires, beginning with Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece. And that's why John says, 5 have fallen in verse 10. One is, the 6th empire was Rome that was ruling the world, as John wrote. The other has not yet come. It is yet future to us also. It's a 10-nation confederacy, the revived Roman Empire. And then he says there'll even be an 8th, which comes out of the 7. Because from among these 10 kings will arise another king, and he will become world dictator for the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Verse 12 said, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. They haven't received a kingdom, but together with the beast, they will receive a kingdom for a short time. But they have one purpose, verse 13. They give their power and authority to the beast. We are ready to pick up in our consideration with verse 14. And verse 14 sort of pulls this together, and then verses 15 to 18 will be their own summary of some of the things he's talked about. Verse 14 begins, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. These will wage war against the Lamb. These are the 10 kings and the beast, and then all those associated with them. But focusing on the beast and the 10 nations who have agreed to give their power to the beast. The event we're talking about is Armageddon, back in chapter 16, verse 14. We saw demons being sent out into the world in connection with the 6th bowl judgment. And the final bowl judgment, the climactic judgment, is the 7th bowl begins in verse 17 of chapter 16. So in verse 14 of chapter 16, demons are sent out under this next to the last judgment to go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or Armageddon, as we're more familiar with it. Come over to chapter 19, and verses 11 to 21 record the battle of Armageddon. Jesus Christ returning to earth and having conflict with the armies of the world and being the victor. And in verse 19 of chapter 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. That's the Lamb, that's Christ. And the beast, the kings associated with him and the armies of the world are joined to do battle with Jesus Christ as he returns to take possession of the earth. Back in chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. And remember, what chapter 17 and 18 are doing is filling in some material for our understanding. They aren't moving us along. As I said, we go from chapter 16, verse 21 to chapter 19, verse 11. So in chapter 17 and 18, we're filling in some additional information to help us understand some of the events that have been taking place and will be taking place. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. I'm going to talk in a moment about the significance of the Lamb overcoming them. But he is the victor. He conquers the beast and the armies of the world. The reason given, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who is the supreme ruler of all. He is the Lord over all lords, the master of all masters, the King of all kings. The point being, no one can stand against him. No one can stand in the face of his power. This is significant in light of the fact that these titles are drawn from the Old Testament. And they are titles given to God to encourage the people of God to recognize that their God rules over all. And so the reason given here for Christ's victory is he himself is God, the God who rules over all. So no one can stand against him. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He is the God of God, the Lord of lords. He is sovereign over all, so all must be subject to him. Willingly or unwillingly, all must be subject to him. Significantly, for our context, come over to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. Remember, in Daniel, chapter 2, Daniel reveals and interprets the great image of a man that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream. And that image is unfolding the history of the world, the future history of the world as Daniel saw it, which is really much of the material that we have covered already in Revelation 17. And the final form of this image is the feet and the toes, 10 toes, which are the same as the 10 horns that we're talking about in Revelation 17. In this context, Nebuchadnezzar responds to Daniel and says in verse 47 of Daniel 2, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of God and a Lord of lords. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand the full significance of that yet. He makes the statement without realizing that means you have to bow before him. He'll learn that the hard way. But here is the declaration. He's the God of gods and Lord of lords. You come over to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses these titles of God the Father in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he uses them in the context, again, of talking about the return of Jesus Christ. He encourages believers to be faithful and obedient. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 14, till the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. I take it he talking about what God the Father will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we find that these titles are ascribed to Christ, which is simply another clear indication of the deity of Jesus Christ as unfolded in Scripture. The titles ascribed to God the Father in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New are ascribed also to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. These titles are used of Christ again in chapter 19, verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the sovereign God. Now, in Revelation 17, what we have here, and will be unfolded for us in chapter 19, is Christ is returning from heaven in glory. And the armies of the earth will be turned against him as though they might be able to defeat him. But sinful man always thinks one more chance will do it. One more opportunity. The devil is an example of this very clearly. We'll see in chapter 20 of Revelation what's going to happen. When Christ returns, the devil will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be let loose. What does he do? Repents. One more chance to try to overthrow Christ and replace God. The sinner is relentless and unbending in his opposition to God and his unwillingness to submit before God. It's exciting to me to note the last part of verse 14. Those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. As Christ comes to claim his victory over the world, he is joined by a host of the redeemed. And we know that these are the redeemed, and I take it that will include us, you and me, as the church which had been caught up to glory 7 years earlier, now returns in glory, unveiled before all creation as the sons of God, as Romans 8 would put it. Those who are with him and joined with him as he overcomes the armies of the world are the called, the chosen, and faithful. And this threefold description indicates that we're talking not about angels here, but we're talking about redeemed believers. Now, Matthew 25, 31 tells us that when Christ does return to earth, he'll be joined with all his holy angels. So we're not excluding angels, but the focal point in this verse is on the redeemed, those who are called, chosen, and faithful. That word called is a reference as used after the Gospels in the epistles and so on of those who are effectually called by God to himself. And the supernatural invitation of God goes out through the power of the Spirit. And the call is always effective. It results in the salvation of those who are called. So we call it the effectual call of God to the believer. Just before the book of Revelation is the book of Jude. Back up there, we'll see one example of the use of called. And there are numerous in the New Testament, numerous uses, but we'll pick this one. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. You see, he writes to the called. Who are the called? They're the beloved in God, the ones kept for Jesus Christ. These are the redeemed. Those who have been called by God in an effective way. That call has resulted in their salvation. They have come to believe through the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. Back in Revelation 17, not only are these identified as the called, but also as the chosen, the eklektoi, the elect. Those that God has sovereignly selected for himself from eternity past, according to Ephesians 1. And you have a reverse order here. the election would precede the call. So we're reminded those who have been called and experienced salvation are those who were the chosen of God, those that he chose for himself before the world began. They responded to the call through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, those first two words, the called and elect, emphasize the Godward side of our salvation and redemption. It's what God has done. He called us because he chose us. But these people are also identified as the faithful. And this is the human side of the picture. Those who have been called by God to his salvation because he had chosen them for himself demonstrate the reality of that salvation by the faithfulness of the lives they live in obedience to him. Particularly significant in light of the events that we've talked about in the book of Revelation. But faithfulness is always viewed in Scripture as the evidence of real salvation. Back in the message to the churches, back in chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Christ wrote to the church at Smyrna, a church enduring trial and tribulation and difficulty. Christ said to them in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful," there's our word, "be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithfulness, an evidence of the reality of salvation. Down in verse 13, the message to the church at Pergamum. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Faithful to death. An evidence that he indeed was one of the called, one of the chosen of God. This word is used to describe Christ, incidentally, in Revelation, while you're in the first part of Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 5. This message to John comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the one who released us from our sins by his blood, faithful to death. He is the faithful witness. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14, Christ identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And those who have been chosen of God and called by him reflect the character of their Savior by also being faithful. Not the perfect faithfulness that characterized our Savior, but a faithfulness nonetheless that is real and evident in the life that is lived. Peter speaks about the fact that faithfulness demonstrates that we are the called and chosen of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has been exhorting and encouraging the believers to diligence and faithfulness in their Christian life. Verse 5, "For this very reason also, applying diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, your moral excellence knowledge," and so on. Down to verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." There's our words. His calling and choosing you. You be diligent about this, to make this certain. How so? By being faithful in your walk before him. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus Christ does return to earth at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, he will set up a judgment for the living on the earth. And in Matthew chapter 25, as this judgment is carried out, in verse 21, we won't get into the context here to talk about, but these are Jews being judged at the end of the tribulation, at the return of Christ. What does he say in verse 21? "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Down in verse 23, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. Faithfulness demonstrates the reality of their relationship to this Savior, the result of the work that He has done in their life. So come back to chapter 17. This group of the redeemed now return in glory and join with Christ in overcoming His enemies. And pick up the statement, the Lamb will overcome them. The beginning of verse 14. And those who are with Him grammatically would indicate they are joined with Him in the victory that is accomplished here. And this emphasis on Christ overcoming and the believer joined with Christ as an overcomer is a reoccurring theme in John's writing. What we have in chapter 17 of Revelation, chapter 18 and into chapter 19, with the return of Christ to earth, is the completion of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Well, what we have recorded here that will take place at the return of Christ to earth is the final realization of His overcoming the world and all His enemies. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Looks like we've got a lot of verses today. John, chapter 16. Jesus is speaking. It's the night in which He is betrayed. The following morning, you'll have the events of the crucifixion. In verse 33 of John 16, Jesus says to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Same word as we have back in Revelation 17. He shall overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He shall overcome them because He has overcome the world. And in His death and resurrection, He established His power as the Redeemer over Satan, over sin, and over fallen creation. Now we see in the realization of that as we come into the book of Revelation. He is the overcomer. Come over to 1 John, the first epistle of John, back almost at the book of Revelation. And numerous times in 1 John, John refers to believers, the context of overcoming. Overcoming. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." You see there? We have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Chapter 4, verse 4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." Them, the spirits of the first part here. The false teachers, empowered by demonic spirits. You have overcome them. Why? Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. Chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." We overcome the devil, we overcome the world. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Jesus said in John 16, 33, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But by virtue of our relationship to Him, we have joined Him in that victory by His grace. He accomplished the victory. But we share in the victory by the grace of God through faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that is true. And when we came to trust in Christ, we were brought into the victory that He had accomplished over sin, Satan, and the world. And we, to a degree, are privileged to be living out that victory, but we don't fully experience it yet. And the powers of Satan and the forces of this world have not yet been totally subjugated. And that's where we are in chapter 17 of Revelation and chapter 19. When the final force of his victory is applied and all enemies are defeated and subjugated to him. Revelation opened up, you remember, in the chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the seven churches all end with a promise or exhortation regarding the overcomers. For example, in chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Each of the churches proceeds the same way. The overcomer, why? Those who are joined with Christ, who is the overcomer, share in that victory. Well, you're here in chapter 3, verse 21. Christ is called the overcomer again, and we're joined with him. Chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see, who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, John said in 1 John 5. And those who overcome are joined with Christ in the victory that he has accomplished. In chapter 5, Revelation, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the one qualified to open the scroll, which is chapter 6 to 22 of Revelation, he is worthy because he has overcome. The end of verse 5. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. Why? Through his redemption, he is the one qualified to bring about the plan of God in the redemption of creation and the realization of that redemption. So when we come over to chapter 17 of Revelation, wait, stop at chapter 12, verse 11. I always think I'll leave out something, but I hate you to miss it. I already read it, but you ought to see it. Chapter 12, verse 11. Speaking here about martyrs. And they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. See, their overcoming is through the death of Christ. And that is associated with being faithful as the called and chosen. They did not love their life to death. Characteristic of the overcomer is that they are faithful. That's what it is, an overcomer. They live through the battle, but they have the victory in the one that's redeemed them. Back in chapter 17, I almost took you to another one, but I'm going to restrain myself. Chapter 17, verse 15. So we have Christ now returning with his redeemed saints. And according to Matthew 25, 31, with the angels of glory also, to overcome the armies of the world, to defeat, finally, Satan and the followers of Satan. Now, verses 15 to 18 are a unit, and they're going to give some explanation of how and why certain things are taking place. First, we have to pick up the harlot, the whore who sits on many waters. This takes us back to verse 1 of chapter 17. That last part of verse 1, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now we're told in verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This picture of water symbolizing or representing peoples is again drawn from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 47, verse 2, you'll see the armies of Assyria, for example, pictured as a river overflowing the peoples that they are conquering. It's just like a flood. And there it's the armies and peoples that are represented by the waters. Here we're told that the whore sitting on many waters pictures the nations and peoples of the world that are involved with her, under her influence, corrupted by her, and so on. It's interesting. The harlot has been seen seated in three different relationships here. In verse 1, she's seen seated on the waters. In verse 3, she's seen seated on the scarlet beast, the Antichrist. And then in verse 9, she was seen seated on the seven mountains, representing the seven empires down through history. And all these depicts the relationship she has or will have, the influence that she is asserting, the support and encouragement that she's received, and so on. All right, this harlot or whore has been very influential with the peoples of the world, but there is a drastic change about to occur. Verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. The alliance between the harlot, the beast, the ten kings, comes to an abrupt end, a violent end for the harlot. Because the ten kings and the beast now turn against the harlot. And the destruction that they bring upon her is devastating. The picture here, they'll hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her up with fire. These are descriptions drawn from the Old Testament and the destruction of harlot cities there, particularly Jerusalem and Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 35. Here we are addressing Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem that is in view as a harlot city in chapter 16. And in verse 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out, your nakedness uncovered, your harlotries with your lovers, with all your detestable idols, because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even those whom you loved, all those whom you hated. I shall gather them against you from every direction. Expose your nakedness to them that they may all see your nakedness. Thus I shall judge you like a woman, like women who commit adultery. Or shed blood are judged. I will bring on you the blood of the wrath of jealousy. I will give you into the hands of your lovers. They shall tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, leave you naked and bare, incite a cry against you. They will stone you, cut you to pieces with their swords, burn your houses, and so on. See that description of a harlot city and how totally it's devastated. Similar kind of description is used in chapter 23 of Ezekiel, verses 25 to 30, again, of Jerusalem. And then in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, it's used of the city of Tyre as a harlot city who is totally destroyed because of the wrath of God for harlotry. So here, back in Revelation chapter 17, we see the destruction of the Babylonian harlot. Now, why would this occur? Look at verse 17 of Revelation 17. For, explaining why this is happening, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. And we are reminded that the one who is the Lord of lords, King of kings, is also the one who is sovereign over all. And here, God controls all. And even the sin of man as he rebels against God is used by the sovereign God to accomplish his purposes. It does not say that God made them sin. He is not the cause of their sin. What God does in his sovereignty is take sinful people and use their sinful desires to accomplish his purposes. They want to destroy the harlot. They want to exalt the beast and declare him God. And this is the purpose of God to fulfill his word. Similar to Romans chapter 9, where God says he raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. He didn't make Pharaoh do what he didn't want to do. He just put Pharaoh in the position where Pharaoh's sinful desires would accomplish God's purposes. Now, when you stop and think about that with the billions of people in the world, and the sovereign God is working so that even the sin of fallen beings is accomplishing his purposes and plans and moving all history towards its appointed climax, it goes beyond what your mind can encompass. That our God is that sovereign, that much in control. And we ought to take great comfort in this. You know, there's no place at all for hand-wringing among Bible-believing Christians. We turn on the news and we see a decision the president's made, and we say, oh, my land, what is going to happen? What will our children do? Who will our grandchildren do? What is going to come of this world? Well, read the Bible. We'll tell you what's going to come of the world. But, you know, it doesn't mean we agree with the decisions that are being made, whether we're talking about our president or other rulers or whatever. But we ought not to lose sight of the fact that God's purposes and plans are not being frustrated. Even the sin of man brings about the glory of God. That doesn't make the sin right or excusable. But we see how sovereign our God is. And what a hopeless world it would be if that were not the case. That the sin of man could frustrate the plan of God. We would have a world totally out of control. But we have a God who is totally in control. So, and I take that as a great comfort as a believer. Decisions that are made, hardships that come because of decisions, ungodly, sinful decisions made by rulers bring great pain and difficulty and suffering. Do not frustrate the plan of God. And so here you see the beast, which is the fullest, most complete human manifestation of satanic purposes. And the decisions that he makes here are carrying out the plan of God. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. So they have an agreement and a unity, because it's God's intention that fallen sinful beings here be able to agree on something. And what they want to agree on is the beast ought to reign. We who have been 10 joined together to make a kingdom ought to give all of our power now to him, so all can join in worshiping him. And you'll note, by giving their kingdom, and the word kingdom here is singular. These are 10 kings with 10 kingdoms. But remember now, together they have formed the seventh mountain, the seventh king. In the preceding pictures of this chapter, the seven heads. So it is now, we're talking about events that came out of the first 3.5 years. And I take it we are about the middle of the tribulation, as we'll see in a moment. Because these 10 kings have a kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy. But now they agree they ought to give this over to the beast, and he ought to rule and reign. Up in verse 9 of chapter 17. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. That's the 10-nation confederacy of Daniel chapter 2, the 10 toes, the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. So, this 10-nation confederacy, but then look at the rest of the verse. Verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. He's one of the seven, but he's an eighth. So there are seven empires, really, but you can break this seventh one down into two parts. The 10-nation confederacy and the rule of the beast. And his rule will be distinct enough that you could even call that the eighth. But he's really one of the seven. And verse 13 said, they have won, they, these 10 horns, 10 kings. When they receive a kingdom, they have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. So when you come down to verse 17, why would they burn up the harlot? Because they've agreed at this time we ought to turn all power and authority over to the beast. Back up to chapter 13. And I take it that this indicates that we are in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. 3.5 years along, 3.5 years to go. Verse 1, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Same picture we've picked up in chapter 17. Look down in verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. His fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Evidently the beast of chapter 17, is mortally wounded. Through the events that take place here, the world is in awe. And evidently we have here a counterfeit of the death and resurrection of Christ, as we present to the world a counterfeit Messiah and God. Now note verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy and authority to act for 42 months. 3.5 years was given to him. So you see, when the seventh empire, the ten horn form of the seventh empire, turns their power and authority over to the beast, he has 3.5 years to function. 42 months was given him. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. It was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Seems for a time that the one who's overcome the world is not being successful. The saints who are overcomers are being overcome. That's just a blip. You have to look at the overall picture. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And goes on to talk about the worship directed by the second beast in Revelation 13. So it seems that what happens in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, the 10-nation confederacy, because of events that have occurred, some of which are described in chapter 13, they are themselves in awe. It would be a privilege to worship the Antichrist, who can be none other than God himself. He calls down fire from heaven. We are not worthy to reign. He must reign. We will be his subjects. And in this context, the Babylonian harlot is destroyed. Now come back to Revelation 17. We have a time lapse here to deal with. At the end of chapter 16 of Revelation, we had the seventh bowl poured out. That's the final judgment of the seven-year tribulation. It occurs at the end of the 7 years. And under that bowl judgment, we are told in verse 19, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And then chapter 17 and 18, first 10 verses of chapter 19, we have events associated with the destruction of Babylon under the wrath of God. The problem is that occurs at the end of the 7 years. Where here we have events that occur in the middle of the 7 years. I take it what happens is we have the beginning of the destruction of Babylon recorded here at the end of chapter 17. Then we have events that will deal with the final destruction of Babylon in chapter 18. So what chapter 17 and 18 do, together they talk about the destruction of Babylon. But we've gone back and reviewed some material. We've seen the Babylonian harlot influencing the empires of the world. We've seen the rise to power of the Antichrist in verse 8 of chapter 17. And the ten horns. So he's reviewed some material for us. Now, the destruction of Babylon. Remember, Babylon goes back to Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, Satan makes his first unified attempt to take control of the world, not only as the God of this world, but to manifest that through having a city which will be the center of his rule of the world, the religious, political, and commercial center of the world. God frustrates that plan. But the attempt of Satan in opposition to God has continued down through all earthly empires. And all the earthly empires, all seven of them, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and so on, have been a manifestation of Satan's repeated attempts to take control of the world in a visible way by having an earthly empire. And each of these cities, Assyria had Nineveh as its capital, Babylon had Babylon, Rome had Rome, centered down into a city which will be the center and capital. Because what is going to happen? Well, Christ through his prophets, God through his prophets, has prophesied that his Christ will come to earth and rule and reign. And we will have Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem, which will be at the center of the eternal kingdom of our God. Well, Satan in his counterfeit is what? Trying to replace God's plan. Place himself in the place of God. I will be like God. And so he tries to raise up a false Christ. He tries to establish a city to replace the city of God, to be the center of his own empire. I take it what we have here, in light of what was said in chapter 13 of Revelation, It's at this time, verse 4 of chapter 13, they worship the dragon, they worship the beast. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Babylon is religious, political, and commercial. And here we have the 10 nations and the beast turning against the apostate religious system of Babylon to destroy it. Because the only worship now in the world will be the worship of the Antichrist. I tell you, we have this Catholic Protestant apostate church now being destroyed. They say, well, what do you mean? You think Satan would do that? Just turn them to worship the beast? Well, you know, it doesn't work out that way, does it? The Muslims don't worship the living God through faith in Christ. And neither are the Jews today worshiping God through faith in Christ. But they still hate each other. For in a very real sense, Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. And there are multiplied evidences of this and the destruction that brings. And here, keep in mind, it is God's purpose that is being accomplished. So in this apostate church that has been so influential through the first 3.5 years, that it has helped the beast solidify his power, that has been influential through the 10 nations as they've been federated into a kingdom, is now no longer needed. We have a God incarnate to worship. I take it this carries us back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is now set up in the temple. And in verse 21 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, then there'll be tribulation such as never been experienced in the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. So you see, there's no room for any other worship. Just like in the kingdom of God on earth, there will be room for no other worship except the worship of the one true Christ. Satan now is solidifying his kingdom. Now there is only one worship allowed in the world, the worship of the one false Christ. And so that means we must destroy the apostate religious systems that he has raised up. There's no loss to Satan. He's always happy to lead people into sin for destruction, where sin always leads. So I think what we have at the end of chapter 17 then is the destruction of the religious dimension of Babylon, with the establishing then of the beast. In chapter 18, we'll have the destruction of the city itself, fully Babylon. And the commercial dimension will be lost. And if you want to carry out the third, the political, with the destruction of the beast in chapter 19 at Armageddon, you will have religious, political, and commercial Babylon all now wiped out as Christ takes control. Verse 17, God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Words of God should be fulfilled, where it means to bring to their appointed goal or end. And so fulfilled. God has appointed the end of all things. And the words of the prophets will be fulfilled. What they prophesied will come about. All creation will come to that point. Back in chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Same word we have translated, fulfilled. In chapter 17, it's brought to its appointed end as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will accomplish what I intend. It won't return empty, Isaiah the prophet said. We can be sure. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. The pattern God has set down. Chapter 15 of Revelation. Verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. word there again, fulfilled, brought to completion. So here, verse 17, these 10 kings turn over their power and authority to the beast until the word of God is fulfilled, and we'll have the last 3.5 years. Verse 18 prepares the way for chapter 18, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The harlot is now identified as a city, even as ultimately the purposes and plans of God for creation will be centered in a city, the New Jerusalem. The purposes and plans of Satan in his rebellion against God will ultimately be centered in a city, Babylon. Now, there's some discussion about the identity of this city. Some take it to be Rome, because verse 18 says, the woman you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And if you take that as John writing about what was going on in his day, Rome is the city that rules over the earth. And I think in all the empires, there has been a city that dominated those empires. I wouldn't go to the wall for the identification of the city. There's some things I go to the wall for. This isn't one of them. But let me share with you the right view. In case you want to go to the wall, you might as well go for what's right. I think the indication of Scripture is that there will be a rebuilt Babylon. And we'll see some of this as we get into chapter 18, but I do want to highlight it for you. We begin in chapter 11 of Genesis, and we've already done this, so we're not going back, with Satan's attempt to focus his earthly reign in an earthly city as a center of worship and commerce and political rule. God frustrated that, and all the other subsequent empires that have developed have been an attempt to reestablish what he wanted to do there. This will be the final and most effective form. Back in Zechariah chapter 5, highlight some things, and we'll be picking this up then as we begin chapter 18. But Zechariah, almost at the end of your Old Testament, next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 5, seems to indicate that in a future time, the center of satanic wickedness is going to be Babylon. Now remember, Zechariah writes after the Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. And we're talking about the return under the Persians, Medo-Persian Empire, following the Babylonians. And yet he says in chapter 5 of Zechariah, beginning with verse 5, then the angel who was speaking to me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. I said, what is it? He said, this is the ephah. I'm going to call an ephah a bushel basket here. The ephah is going forth. This is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was put over the ephah. And under the lead cover, there is a woman in the ephah. So you have this big bushel basket with a lead cover on it. You lift up the lead cover and there's a woman in there. Verse 8. He said, this is wickedness. So the woman is the personification of wickedness. He threw her down into the middle of the ephah, put the lead covering on so she can't get out. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with wind in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple or house for her in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is the land of Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. That would seem to indicate that at some future time, wickedness is going to be gathered up and centered in a place that will be built in Shinar, which is the land of Babylon. And we could look at some passages in the Old Testament that identify Babylon with Shinar. Back up to Isaiah 13. Just to take a note, we'll be in Isaiah 13 in connection with our future studies. Isaiah 13. Just note the context of what is taking place in Isaiah 13. Verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So this is about Babylon. And you'll note in this context of the destruction of Babylon, it's verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Day of the Lord ultimately looks toward the coming tribulation. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning. to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. We've seen some of this already in our study of Revelation in the 70th week of Daniel. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 24, if I did not intervene at the end of 7 years, there wouldn't be anybody left alive on the face of the earth? So again, the anticipation of the destruction of Babylon seems to carry us to the future day of the Lord. And interestingly, as you move through chapter 13, note where chapter 14 of Isaiah begins. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them. The peoples will take them along, bring them to their place. The house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord. Verse 3, and it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved. Then it goes on to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So you have the restoration of Israel in the framework of the destruction of Babylon. And we'll look at some other reasons why we might be looking for a restored Babylon, a rebuilt Babylon in coming days. But whichever is correct, we're going to see a city which becomes the focal point of satanic empire for the last part of the tribulation in particular. And that will climax with the destruction of that city. We see the first phase of the destruction of what is associated with that city, with the worship system, so that the Antichrist can have all worship. And then in chapter 18, we'll see the destruction of the city itself. Well, there are a number of lessons that can be drawn from this, but I'll wait and we'll pull those into your attention as we begin chapter 18 in our next study. We have a God who is sovereign, who reigns. Ultimately, things are going to get worse, not better. The opposition to God and His word and His work and His people in the world is going to build. And I take it as we get closer and closer to the 70th week of Daniel, closer and closer to the rapture of the church preceding the 70th week of Daniel, there's no reason to think that things will get any better, because we are moving toward the time of greatest satanic influence and power in the world. But no matter what the difficulties, what the trials, we as believers have a settled hope and confidence. Our God is in control. Sinful man can do nothing to frustrate the plans and purposes of God. And so even though I'm grieved as I see the sin that goes on, I'm grieved in our own country as I see decisions made that are a rejection of the clearly revealed Word of God, I take full comfort and confidence in God's purposes are being accomplished as He moves creation towards its appointed climax. I take great heart and encouragement in the reminder that I shall be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and then at the day when His glory is fully unveiled before all creation, and He comes for final overcoming victory over all His enemies, that we, the redeemed, will be with Him at that glorious event. That puts life in perspective. We are moving towards glory. The glory of His presence, the glory of His return, the glory of His kingdom. All these things will be destroyed. What manner of people ought we to be in holy living? Ought we not to be a people indeed characterized by faithfulness? And then there's the question. Where are you in your relationship to the living God? Isn't it amazing? To the very end, the enemies of God will fight to the death. Say, my, that's amazing. But some of you have evidenced the same stubbornness in rejecting the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ, in planting your feet in arrogance and pride against the sovereignty of God and the clarity of His declaration that you are a sinner, His enemy and His foe. But in love, He has provided redemption And you must turn from your sin and bow the knee before him, placing your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And when you do that, you are forgiven and cleansed and born into God's family. Why will you not do it? If you don't, it's a testimony to your stubborn rebellion against a loving God. But God is gracious. He's brought you here today that you might hear that you can have life if you'll but turn from your sin and believe in the Savior who is coming again, the one who will destroy all his enemies ultimately in hell, the one who will rule and reign in glory with those who have been redeemed by his grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness, your awesome power and sovereignty over all. Lord, it's good for us as your children to be reminded that you are God, that you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that your purposes are being accomplished. As we struggle and battle, go through pain and trial and tribulation, as we experience the opposition in a variety of ways of sinful men, of a world that hates our God, Lord, I pray that we would not be discouraged or disheartened, but in it all, we would take courage to know that our God is in control. And for ourselves personally, all things work together for good, because we have been called according to your perfect purpose. Lord, may our lives testify to the fact that we have been called as the chosen of the living God. May faithfulness be the identifying characteristic of our life. Lord, I pray for those who are here who do not know you. Lord, they have not come to grips with the reality of their lost condition, the seriousness of their refusal to bow the knee before you, humbling themselves, acknowledging their sinful condition, casting themselves upon your mercy, claiming grace as provided in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray the Spirit might do the convicting work in a stubborn heart that only he can do, that they might, by your grace and his power, turn from sin and believe in the Savior. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sin. Thank you for a blessed hope and the anticipation of the coming again of our Savior, to take us to be with himself in the glory of your presence. We pray in his name. Amen.